If you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 as we go through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We ended chapter 6 last week, behind the veil, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now in chapter 7, we're going to get in much detail. I know there's a couple note takers. Take notes tonight. This is very deep theology, and I pray as the Lord gives us wisdom on who he is and what he has accomplished, we would have further understanding of him and how we walk in his plan. Here we begin the longest single exposition passage in the epistle in this letter. Expository, meaning to set forth or state in detail or to expound or to explain. And its very length suggests to us its importance. Its theme is the core theme of Hebrews, the real source of the reader in the midst of their pressure in this high priesthood of Christ. Remember, they're being written to a group of Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith, whether they would go back to the old ways, their old religious priestly system, or they would continue in Christ. And you remember, we read back, I believe it was chapter 5, that, and I may be mistaken, the chapter that there's, if we've tasted an understanding of the Lord and go back, there's nothing to save us. There's nothing to go back to. The religious system can no longer save you. It could never save you. It was a picture of what was to come through Christ. In the beginning, God, in various ways and methods, spoke to our forefathers, but in these days, he came himself. He says, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to die for you. Nothing else has to happen. He doesn't have to appear to prove himself who he is. He has already done that. He doesn't have to prove to us who he is. He has already done that. Amen? Absolutely amen. And so now he begins to explain to us that he is a better, not only did he fulfill, but he's a better prophet. Not only did he fulfill the sacrifice, but he was the perfect sacrifice. And as we continue on, he's going to show us now, as our high priest, he's not only the perfect high priest, but he's a better high priest of the system that was there to point to who he was. He's our high priest. And this is what we're going to talk about. They must realize the greatest of that priesthood, its superiority to the Levitical institution of priests, and the perfect access they have to it on the basis of Christ's death. In the book of Genesis, Abraham and Lot had parted company. There was a confederation of five kings that conquered in the area where Lot lived and took him captive and spoiled several cities. Abraham, hearing of it, armed his servants and he went out to meet these five kings in battle and he defeated them. And he took from them the spoils that they had taken from the many cities that they had conquered. And as Abraham was returning victorious with the spoils from these five kings, there came out to meet him a man by the name of Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. He was also known as the King of Salem. Now, in ancient time, the name Salem means Jerusalem, which, being interpreted, means King of Peace. Nothing is told us concerning his origin. We know nothing of his genealogy. Nothing of his parents. We know nothing of what happened to him after he meets with Abraham. This was 400 years before Moses and the law. Just like God, he has no beginning, no end. There is no genealogy. We don't know where he came from. He always existed. He always was. He is the great I am. Melchizedek, a mystery. A mysterious priest of which we know so little and is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. The first time being here, being in Genesis 19, when he met Abram, which we've read. But then in Psalm 110, out of the blue, the psalmist writes concerning God that he had sworn with an oath that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is what Hebrews is quoting, Psalm 110. So let me read it to you, five verses. You don't have to turn there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. It is beauties of holiness. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there was an Aaronic, Aaron's order of priesthood from the tribe of Levi. This is an introduction to chapter 10. It's very important that we have an understanding of the foundation of the priesthood. What did it mean to be a priest? Who were the priests? And what did they do? Now, one of the requirements of being a high priest in the nation of Israel under the law was first you had to be from the tribe of Levi and then of the tribe of Aaron order. Here is an order of priests that antedates the Levitical priesthood by 400 years, a priesthood which Abraham, the father of the nation, he gave tribute, paid tithes, and received a blessing. Speaking of Melchizedek. This happened before the priesthood was ever established, that Melchizedek appears. So the writer of Hebrews in the 7th chapter here is going to point out that this priest, Melchizedek, was of a higher order priesthood than the Aaronic order of priests established under the law by Moses. And that even after the Aaronic order had been established, 1,000 years later, in fact, there is 1,000-year time difference between the two mentions of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Abraham lived 2,000 BC when he met Melchizedek, 1,000 years later. You see, we read of this name in the Bible, and it's only a few books back, but it's 1,000 years back. You know, it's interesting as we read scriptures, particularly in the book of Acts. Like, there's miracle after miracle happen, right? We turn the page, this guy's healed, this guy's healed. All these things are happening, right? And it's like it's the next day, but it's actually 35 years of history. It's more than my police career of events. But we read them as if it's just happening one after the other. And so he has to realize that there's a time and distance between things that are happened in Scripture. Suddenly this comes forth. God has sworn and will not relent that thou art a priest. Talking about the Messiah after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron or after the order of Moses, but after the order of Melchizedek. So this gives you a little background. One further very important note before we get into the text itself. One day as Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees, they were challenging him concerning his claims as a Messiah and the Son of God. They said, "We are the sons of Abraham." And Jesus says to them, "If you were the sons of Abraham, you would have acknowledged me, because Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." And they looked at him and said, "Well, what are you trying to tell us? Abraham saw you. You're not even 50 years old." Remember the story? It's in John 8. And Jesus responded, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to kill him. Listen, people don't want to hear the truth. They took up stones to kill him. Instead of listening to what he says and trying to comprehend and understand what truth was, they wanted to kill him. And in the same way today, there are people that are in the church when you begin to teach the scriptures. Now, let's face it, we all don't agree on every aspect of scripture. Well, that's why there's 100 denominations out there. Actually, there's 1,000 denominations out there. But to the basic interpretation of scripture, homiletics and hermeneutics, homiletics being the presentation, hermeneutics being the study of scripture, when you point out a problem that someone has, especially in the religious system, they call you a heretic. That's what they did to Martin Luther, didn't they? It is the 500-year anniversary of the transformation of the gospel of Christ going from a priesthood. The people were denied it. The Reformation enabled people to receive the Word of God and study it themselves. Things had changed. But when you begin to talk about it, people don't necessarily want to hear it. Well, I know you do. That's why you're here. Now, this statement, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. When did Abraham see Jesus? Now, many Bible scholars believe, and I believe, that Melchizedek was, in reality, one of what they call a Christophanies of the Old Testament, the appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament to Abraham. Christophanies is an appearance, or a non-physical, or perhaps a physical manifestation of Christ. Where else do we see that, Pastor? Matter of fact, where do we see that in the New Testament? Well, we see that when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, right? What happened? He was struck by lightning and he spoke to Jesus. A Christophany is an appearance. We see as the Jewish people were crossing the desert, he was fire by night, right? He was a rock. He was a cloud by day. He was living water. And so we see him appearing in different manifestations. A theophany is a manifestation of God many times in the Old Testament. That's in Genesis and Exodus. Where do we see that in Exodus, Pastor? Well, in the burning bush, he spoke, right? He appeared to Moses and Joshua and Job. God questioned Job, and there was a conversation. And the term, the glory of the Lord, reflects a theophanies, a frequent introduction for the theophanies may be seen in the words, the Lord came down, or the glory of the Lord, a presentation of either the Holy Spirit or God speaking, or as we see here, a Christophanies. And so we have an understanding, a little deeper understanding as we read through this. And that we actually, that he actually was Melchizedek, who came out to meet Abraham, who received tithes from him, and who blessed him. Now, it's interesting that Melchizedek came to Abraham, and he brought him bread and wine, a picture of the communion elements, which we're going to receive tonight as well. The symbols of communion, the body and blood of Christ. Hebrews will explain a theme that he has introduced way back in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus as our high priest. He had begun to discuss the issue in Hebrews 5, but had to spend some time warning these discouraged Christians about the danger of not continuing and progressing in their Christian life. These Jewish Christians would be very interested in Jesus as their high priest, but would have significant intellectual objection to the idea. This is because Jesus did not come from the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, and the priestly family, the family of Aaron. So Hebrews wants to remove these intellectual problems the Jewish Christians had with the gospel. These intellectual hang-ups were keeping them from continuing on to maturity in Jesus. Intellectual hang-ups on scriptures can stifle your growth in moving forward with the things of God. Do you know that? Does God really forgive me? I'm not forgiving that person. I don't care what happens. You ever hear somebody say that? And he says, forgive others as I have forgiven you. And if you don't forgive them, I don't forgive you. And so it's very important as we approach Scripture that we lay aside any preconceived teachings that are contrary to the Scripture. Because then you have to say, well, my teaching's right and the Scriptures are wrong. Or my experience was, and it was contrary to Scripture, and the Scripture is wrong. That can stifle your growth. That can be a hindrance. So let it go. Leave it at the cross. Pray that the Holy Spirit helps you get through it. In the same way, too many Christians are hung up on these things that could resolve so they could move forward with Jesus. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I don't understand. Lean not on your own understanding. Well, what do I do? In all you do, acknowledge him. Why? He will set your path straight. How much do we really know? We only know scripturally what he reveals to us, but too often our experiences or our environment will be a hindrance for us to grow in the word of the Lord unless we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, receive what God has for us. So if this thing comes by your head, you can swat it. We'll ask forgiveness for you. All right, let's avoid it because it's going to be a problem for us. All right, here we go. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without a father, without a mother, without a genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a high priest continually. So as mentioned before, after Abraham defeated these confederation of kings, he took his nephew Lot and he came and he met with this mysterious priest named Melchizedek, who was also a king over the city of Salem. And so history shows that danger of combining religion and civic authority. Therefore, God forbid the kings of Israel to be priests and the priests to be kings. Interesting point here. Listen to this. It was forbidden for them to be priests and kings. You can be one or the other, but you can't be both. Melchizedek was a king and also the priest of the Most High. In a unique exception here, Melchizedek was not merely a worshiper of the true God. He had the honored title priest of the Most High. The greatest of gods magnifies the greatest of Melchizedek's priesthood. So he was the high priest. Now, Jeremiah tells us that when the Lord comes to reign upon the earth, that he will be known in that day as Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord of righteousness or the King of righteousness. So we know that he is coming as the Prince of Peace. Both these names incorporated in the name Melchizedek, without a father, without a mother. So here, Melchizedek has no genealogy, but we believe him to be a Christophanes, a presentation of Jesus in the flesh, made like the Son of Man. It really isn't that Jesus has Melchizedek's kind of priesthood. Instead, Melchizedek has Jesus' kind of priesthood. Consider how great he must have been. You see, Abraham was, in the mind of the Jew, He was it. Abraham was it. He was the beginning of the father. He was the father of those that believed. He was the prime patriarch of the people. Now consider how great this man Melchizedek was. If Abraham, who had to give him a tenth part of everything that he had, that Abraham would have paid tithes to him and a tenth of his spoils. God had under the law established that the people should give a tenth part of all their increase, and that they would bring it into the temple, and that it would be given to the priest. They were to pay their tithe, the tenth part of their increase. When they harvested their crops, a tenth was to be brought and given unto the Lord. The Levitical priests received tithes from their brothers. All them were descendants of Abraham. But he remains a priest forever. And the word forever translated a phrase that occurs only in Hebrews, that here and in chapter 10 means continuously, uninterrupted. Listen, Jesus right now, where is he? Seated at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? He's praying on our behalf. He's speaking on our behalf. That's what a priest did. A priest went before God in representation of the people. And the priestly system that existed was a picture of what Jesus would do. The priesthood that existed was flawed because man is sinful, and we'll go through that. But when Jesus came, he now is our high priest, speaking to God on our behalf. There is no mediator. There is no in-between. I don't have to go to any man for forgiveness of sins. I can go right to him. There is no mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, there is a priestly system out there in religious systems. But he has done away with that. In the same way, he was a better prophet. He came and did it himself. In these days, he came himself and presented himself as our Savior. He was the perfect sacrifice that came. The temple that existed was the main point in society. Everything surrounded and events happened around the temple. It was the place where God met with man. And Jesus, a better prophet, a better sacrifice, a better temple, says, if you break down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. What was he talking about? He was talking about himself. Now, there is no temple. There is no meaning, tangible, geographical place on earth for man to meet with God except in the spirit. He tells the woman at the well, you people, you Samaritans, worship what you don't know. There'll come a time where you won't worship God on this mountain or the temple, but we will worship God in spirit and in truth. And so he's fulfilling all the things and laws of the Old Testament. The temple, the sacrifice, the high priest. And it's continuously. You see, man was sinful, so it was a blemished system. It was still a sinful system because it wasn't perfect because man was sinful. And the priest would die off, right? And then have to raise somebody up again. But Jesus is never going to die. Death can't hold him down. He rose, right? He rose, and now he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's speaking on our behalf. And so, listen, we've been set free from these religious systems that have been on earth. This isn't a religious system that you're coming to tonight. God does call us to sit under a pastor. A pastor's job is to feed the sheep, to equip the sheep, and to protect the sheep in the church. But you don't have to come to me to ask for forgiveness of your sins. Now, there's accountability, and I'm not discounting some of the things that are talked about in Scripture, but Jesus died on the cross for you. I didn't. There's no sacrifice I can give for your sins. He did it already. And he doesn't have to be sacrificed every week or every Mass at an altar with a priest who raises up the Eucharist as a sacrifice. Accept this sacrifice of our hands for the good and good of all's church. That's what the priest says. And when he raises up, the altar boy rings the bell so it sounds spiritual. Jesus died once and for all. We're going to read that. We know that already. So the sacrifice was made. He is the temple, but now we are the temple because his spirit. Remember, we're going to worship the Father in spirit and truth. So now his spirit dwells within the believer. So we are the temple of God, his people. No need for a religious. See, Jesus didn't come die on the cross so that man could go back to a religious system. Those were pictures of things that he would fulfill. And this is why when John the Baptist tells Andrew, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, why would they call him the Lamb? Because he was the perfect sacrifice and the only sacrifice acceptable to the Father. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus has done it all. And there are people bound in religious systems that won't hear this, that will reject what Scripture tells us. Verse 4 through 10. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils, and indeed those who are in the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here, mortal man receives tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the priesthood of Levi received tithes from Israel as a commandment. Abraham voluntarily gives his tithes to Melchizedek. And this makes Abraham giving Melchizedek greater than Israel payment to the tithes. And so it continues to repeat itself. Because the whole tribe of Levi was genetically in the loins of Abraham when he did this, we see the Levitical priesthood paying tithes to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Abraham accepted that Melchizedek was greater when he received the blessing. So I'll pick it up in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? And this is what we talked about. That was a, well, we'll get back into it. I'm getting ahead of myself. But it was sinful man acting upon this priesthood. And if that was good enough, then why did another priest have to come? Well, because it was flawed. It was sinful man. That's why Joseph could have no part of Jesus' birth through Mary, right? Why? Because he was sinful man. It couldn't have been his seed, right? He was of sinful man. It was, she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was just a vessel that God used. It wasn't Joseph's seed, because both of them were sinful people. That's why they had to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's why we got to be born again of the Holy Spirit. Because that which is born of flesh and blood is flesh and blood. Sinful man, right? And so our new birth has to come being born again of the Spirit of God. And I love that. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribes Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitability. Underline those two words, because that speaks of sinful man. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of the better hope through which we draw near to God. So here, he has brought out that we have a greater priest, Jesus Christ. The Jew would immediately challenge, how could Jesus be a great high priest when he comes from the tribe of Judah? Nothing is said in the law concerning the priesthood from the tribe of Judah. So here he pulls out Psalm 110, right? For God has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he answers the argument of the Jew, who would declare there is no way Jesus could be a high priest coming from the tribe of Judah. And he answers the argument quite thoroughly with the prophetic Psalm 110. So we read verse 19 in chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In its weakness and its unprofitableness, the law made nothing perfect. You understand that? There are people today, even in Christendom, that want to hold on to the laws of God. Oh, we have to hang on to the Ten Commandments, right? Well, we want to obey the Ten Commandments because they're the characters of God and kindness and such. But it was a Mosaic law. And if you broke one of them, you broke them all. Well, I've never murdered anybody. You ever hate someone in your heart? Everything changes, right? And so it speaks about this weakness and unprofitableness that the law made nothing perfect. For while the law sets God's perfect standard, it gives no one the power to keep that standard. The law was there to show us we need a Savior. And all the Jewish sacrifices and priestly system was a picture of who that Savior would be, Jesus Christ. He had fulfilled all of them. Jesus now is seated in the presence, in the right hand of God the Father, and he is our priest forever. Not unprofitable or in weakness, but in power and might. The you get it? He fulfilled all that. And so it really sets those in the religious system free. They no longer have to go through a ritualistic sacrificial system. Jesus did it once and for all. So we rest in that, right? We rest. And the Jesus that they sacrifice on the altar at Mass on Sundays, I don't believe is the same Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible is already at the right hand of God. He's not being sacrificed in any ritualistic system. The Bible says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. The Bible teaches us that the law was never intended to make man righteous. The purpose of the law was to reveal man's sin and his utter sinfulness. Depravity. We had no hope. Outside of Jesus dying for our sins, we had no hope. Not only did we have no hope because we're sinful man, but we were outside of the covenantal people as well, as Gentiles. Unless there's any Jewish people in here, I'm not sure. So we had no hope, but now we have a better hope in Christ Jesus. And it's at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So now we have a better understanding now in Hebrews. Hebrews, the Father is speaking once again of the sufficiency of His Son. And He's looking back at the religious system that was put in place to be a picture of. No longer having a tangible temple. Oh, there's going to be a temple that's built. We know that, right? In the seven-year period, in time of the tribulation, there'll be a sacrificial system, but nobody's going to get saved by it. It's going to be allowed, and it's part of God's plan. We know that. The Jew is going to go back to the old religious system, once again rejecting the Savior. Follow me on this. The law revealing my failure points to the finger of guilt at me, and the law then condemns me to death and to the curse. What is the curse? The wages of sin is death. So, knowing that, where do we turn to? Well, we certainly don't turn to a manly system, right? A priestly system. Galatians 3:10 tells us, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in the whole law, that is to do the things that are written therein." In other words, you can't fulfill it, so you're doomed. And that's why Jesus had to come and fulfill it. Jesus had to come in my place. And the nails that pinned him to the cross were for me, and they were for you. And Jesus had to come and pay that blood sacrifice, because life is in the blood. He had to give up his life so that we could live. He died so that we could live forever with Him. But death couldn't hold Him. He's more powerful than that. And now, listen, when Satan comes alongside of you and he wants to sift you like wheat, what did Jesus tell Peter? He says, "Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you." We have the high priest praying for us on our behalf, caring about us. His Spirit dwells within us to teach us, to correct us, to guide us, to give us peace, to help us understand the Scriptures. Now, in Jesus' day, they were interpreting the law as a physical, material thing rather than seeing it as a spiritual thing, and in interpreting it in a literal, physical way. So, they were coming very smug and self-righteous because they followed the law. You know, the Pharisees did all these things outwardly so that it can be seen by men. But Jesus says to them, "You strain at a gnat and yet you swallow a camel." What was he talking about? It's very interesting, because if they ate a dead bug in their soup, they would be unclean, right? So they would go through all tasks to strain a gnat from their soup, but yet they swallow a camel. Speaking of, the greater sin is in the heart. The greater sin was in their heart. They were fooling the people on the outside, "Look at me," but the inside was dark. So they sought to interpret the law, making it heavy, physical yoke that no man can bear. No man could fulfill all these laws. but in reality becoming very self-righteous in fooling the people. And God intended the law as spiritual. Their carnal interpretation was wrong. And that is why the Sermon on the Mount begins in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And Jesus says to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And as all the disciples were shocked, well, that leaves us out, right? And I felt this way when I first read that, when I didn't have any instruction on that. You know, I'm toast. These guys are doing it all. But Jesus went on to explain what that meant. For the righteousness was all of their works, an outward righteousness in keeping the law, but inwardly they were violating the spirit of the law every day. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it has been said, they've taught you that the law says, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you that if you hate your brother, you violated the law. Hatred from which murder springs. And then he says continuously in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, you have heard it said, and it's been said, that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever looks at a woman and desire her has already committed adultery in his heart. He raises the standard from what man can see to what God can see. And that's inside of you. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the spirit. And that is what Jesus is teaching us, that you look at the law that way, and then we're all guilty. But we have a better hope and draw near to God through a better priesthood, a high priest. Our hope is in Jesus, not in the law of Moses. This should temper our excitement about the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. Well, we know that's a sign of things that will be happening. We're not going to be here when that happens, by the way. I mean, they may start building it now, but by the time they're sacrificing, we won't be here. We'll get a sky view of that. But anyone who restores the Aaronic priesthood and resumes Levitical sacrifice, which will happen, refuses to recognize the superior priesthood and ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Again, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It's a better hope. It's a better system. It's a holy system, if you will. No longer having to look at man, but now I can look right to God. I'm going to close with this illustration before we have communion. There was a lady who was attending church for a long period of time, and a pastor walked in as she was speaking to somebody, and he put a $100 bill in her Bible and closed it. She didn't see it. She was talking to her friends. And during the sermon, he said, does anyone in here have a $100 bill in their Bible? And he knew he was going to call upon this woman. He says, you have a $100 bill in your Bible. And she says, I don't have a $100 bill. He says, I'm telling you, you have a $100 bill in your Bible. Pastor, I know what I have in my Bible. I don't have a $100 bill. The pastor walks off the pulpit and he goes up to her Bible and he opens it up, and there's a $100 bill sitting right there. And she says, how did that happen? And he says, because I put it there. Many of us are saying, oh, I don't have the power to overcome. I'm not right before God. And God is saying, I have put it in you by my spirit. Trust me. When I tell you, you have my hope in you, a better hope than any man or any religious system can give you. Amen?